Thank you for tuning in to IGH 260, a one chapter per week, 260-week, five-year-long study of the New Testament. Today's broadcast, lesson number 3 of week number 29, studying Mark chapter 1. As we begin, these reminders. For all of our free materials, click the word free at internationalgospelhour.com. For text updates, text IGHFREE, all one word, to this number, 55222. To study the Bible online, go to igh.worldbibleschool.org to get started, or click the online courses link at internationalgospelhour.com. You will also find that series featured at our Facebook page, facebook.com/International Gospel Hour. To study the Bible by mail, call toll-free 1-855-IGH-6988 for a free 30-lesson series, or use the contact form at internationalgospelhour.com to request that series. Check out these four resources at our free page. John William McGarvey's Sermon on Baptism. More than 30,000 people have already seen or heard that lesson online at our Facebook pages. The 6-lesson audio series, The Beatitudes, The First Thing That Jesus Taught. 2 free ebooks. First, Receiving the Gift of Salvation, and then second, Surrendering to His Lordship. All of these resources and more are always freely available at internationalgospelhour.com/free. Let's return to our study of Mark's Gospel. Here's where we were at the end of our last broadcast. We summarized some of the key features in Mark as presented by Burkhoff in his introduction to Mark, and we were nearing the end of surveying additional key thoughts from Carson and Moo's introduction. Here's what we had noted thus far. Carson and Moo emphasized that Mark's story of Jesus' ministry is action-oriented. We find repeated use of the term immediately. It's almost a standard linking word throughout Mark. Jesus was constantly on the move, healing, exorcising demons, confronting opponents, and instructing the disciples. Mark focuses not just on the activity of Jesus, but especially his working of miracles. Mark also centers on the passion of Jesus and its repeated correlation of Jesus' predicted sufferings and the cost of discipleship, two great concerns in Mark, Christology and discipleship. Mark correlates the Christology of Jesus through his miracle-working power, the focus in chapter 1, verse 16, through chapter 8, verse 26, with Jesus' suffering and death, the focus in chapter 8, verse 27, through chapter 16, verse 8. And then finally, these two thoughts. First, Mark wants his readers to understand that Jesus is the Son of God, but especially the suffering Son of God. And then second, believers are to be followers of Jesus. Mark also shows that Christians must walk the same road as Jesus, the way of humility, of suffering, and even, should it be necessary, of death. Let's start our key word summary of the first chapter of Mark, after which we will get into our overview and outline of that chapter. In our earlier studies introducing the book of Mark as a whole, we overviewed some of the key words that appear throughout all 16 chapters of his narrative. As we review key words in the first chapter, we will not focus on the top 3 or 4 most frequently occurring terms that we usually see in every chapter of the New Testament. Instead, we will focus more on the terms that are prominent within each particular chapter. With that in mind, here's an introduction to Mark chapter 1 through the eyes of its key words. Mark chapter 1 uses 240 different forms in its 709 total words in the original text across 45 verses. The top 3 terms, the typical ones that we see across almost every chapter of the New Testament, appear 95, 81, and 51 times respectively, for a total of 227 times in the first chapter. That amounts to about 32% of the overall total. The fourth and the fifth most frequently appearing terms, found 16 and 14 times in Mark 1, are the terms translated by the prepositions into, to, for in the first case, and the prepositions in, with, by, to in the second. Concerning the first term, depending on context, it can refer to physical movement or direction. For example, Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan, and the Spirit drove him, that's Jesus, into the wilderness, Mark 1 verse 9, Mark 1 verse 10. Or it can refer to something spiritually prospective, as in Mark chapter 1 verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The majority of occurrences of this term in Mark 1 are physically oriented. The second term, often translated by the English word in, I am, also has a varied use. It can refer to place. John was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Mark 1:3, and he came baptizing in the wilderness, specifically in the Jordan River, Mark 1 verse 4, Mark 1 verse 5. It can have a spiritual sense. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, Mark 1 verse 8. It can be used to identify a location in Scripture or in the teaching in the message of Scripture, as it is written in the prophets, Mark 1:2, and in the Gospel, Mark 1:15. It can refer to a place in time, in those days, Mark 1:9. It can refer to a personal connection, a personal relationship. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," Mark 1:11. And it was used to identify something non-physical, something spiritual, that could live, that could reside within a man. "Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit," Mark chapter 1, verse 23. Prepositions like these occur by the thousands throughout the New Testament Scriptures, more than 10,000 in fact. They can be quite insignificant or unexceptional in most contexts, though still filling an important role as they always express some relationship to other words within a context. And then they can be extraordinarily significant when some key theological, some key soteriological, that is, salvation-oriented meaning, hangs on how we understand, how we define, and how we use them. For example, Mark chapter 1, verse 4's phrase, "for the remission of sins," has created quite a stir soteriologically, that is, with regard to redemption. Did John baptize those who came to him because their sins were already forgiven? Or did John baptize those souls who came to him in order to, that is, so that they would prospectively receive the remission of sins? Our understanding of the simple preposition "for" will come into play when we study Jesus' Great Commission again in the closing chapters of Mark, Luke, and John. We will see it especially and emphatically so when we study what Peter told his Jewish listeners to do in Acts chapter 2. Those who heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost were described as being cut to the heart. They were convicted. They realized that their sins were responsible, in part, for the death of Jesus on the cross. Acts chapter 2, verse 37 tells us that, because of their conviction, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The following verse, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, relates what happened next. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" If you listened carefully, you heard those same words again. According to Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John the Baptizer was baptizing souls for the the remission of sins. Here in Acts chapter 2, Peter told his audience to repent and to be baptized in the name of the Christ, and Peter directed them to do so for the remission of sins. Two more questions, identical to the questions that we asked just a moment ago. Only this time we ask them relative to what Peter taught in Acts chapter 2, and not relative to what John taught in Mark 1. Did Peter instruct, both repentance and baptism are actually imperatives or commands, did Peter command his listeners to repent and be baptized because their sins were already remitted, already forgiven? Or did Peter tell them to do so in order to, that is, so that they would prospectively have their sins remitted, have their sins forgiven? How you answer these questions about for the remission of sins in Acts chapter 2 will, more than likely, affect how you answer the questions in Mark chapter 1, and vice versa. Your answers to what we asked about the meaning of the phrase for the remission of sins in Mark 1 will probably determine how you answer the Acts 2 questions. One last thought before moving on. You do not get to pick what you want to believe and then make it apply to the text. Nor do I, nor does anyone else. Yes, Bible students and Bible scholars, they do it all of the time. They have a specific meaning, a specific understanding in mind, and they assume that their understanding syncs with what a certain text teaches, what they think that that text says and means. But the greater question will always be this: do we get our meaning and our understanding from the text? Or do we impose our meaning and our understanding on the text? Moreover, does what we think it means in this passage, does it fit in other? Does it fit in all related contexts? And does it fit across the board with the teaching of Scripture as a whole? You might be thinking, wow, you sure have made a mountain out of a molehill. It's just a simple word for. How can you make it so complicated? We will answer those questions in our next broadcast, when we take up at this point and continue our study of Mark chapter 1. As we close, these reminders. To start our free, self-paced online Bible study, go to IGH.worldbibleschool.org. We hope that you can join us as we study God's Word together in our next broadcast.